We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. All right, there's not one particular passage of Scripture that I'm going to ask you to turn to this morning because we're going back to our series on Christian character. Christian character, we've done probably 25 different attributes of Christian character, but we're going to look today at godliness or holiness, mostly kind of godliness as the focus of the verses that I've selected. We're thinking about having a heart for God, a heart that is like Jesus, about being holy in our hearts and holy in our conduct as a part of our series in Christian character. Sometimes godliness is an expression of the phrase according to God in the New Testament, and there's a specific Greek construction that creates that translation in English. It's something like the state of how God is, godliness, the state of how God is. Sometimes people say it's like a shortened form of God-likeness, godliness. Not in the sense, though, that Satan desired. You'll recall that Satan, as we understand, wanted to be like the Most High, not just in his communicable attributes of holiness, but also in his incommunicable attributes of all power, sovereignty, and things of that nature. But in the sense, we talk about godliness in the sense of God's good moral qualities that can be replicated in us, although or albeit to an imperfect extent. We hope to exhibit these qualities, divine attributes, if you will, communicable attributes that are able to be shared with humanity, like love and compassion and holiness, godliness, mercy, and forgiveness. Those things we can exercise even in very difficult circumstances. But those are things that God exhibits for us in perfection. Think of a good man or a godly woman that you have known. Think of that person just now and think of how you're probably challenged, like I am, as I think of some examples, challenged by their godliness, and you want to be more like they are. Like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Those are good examples for us. It's not that we're supposed to compare ourselves among ourselves. We'll see that later in our series in 2 Corinthians. But it is good for us to think, you know, where am I relative to where I could be? Maybe where this person has walked before me, and I can be like them, like my mentor. I suppose the disciples felt something like that after walking with the Lord, for a little while. Imagine saying, I'd like to be like him, Jesus. And having seen him live and walked with him, lived with him, traveled with him, ministered with him, and to be able to say that. Of course, except for Jesus, any biblical example or any human example that we might think of is going to be marred in some measure by the fall, because there's no one who does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20 tells us, yet there are many good people and good episodes in many people's lives. Think of Enoch. Think of Noah, Joseph, and Job, among other examples. I sketched out a number of verses that I can read to you on this. For example, Abel. He offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Next verse in Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God took him or had taken him, for before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. We're looking at godly examples. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. That, of course, being said despite the fact that he had a little episode after the flood that was unseemly. Genesis 39:9, Joseph says, "There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has the servant of Pharaoh, Potiphar, kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife," he says to Potiphar's wife. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So he's a godly man, Joseph is as well. And there was Job. Job was from the land of Uz. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and eschewed or shunned evil. Could you be more like these? Ezekiel 14 mentions three men. "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job," so Daniel's the new one on our list here, "Daniel and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." So Daniel is upheld as an example of righteousness. Think of Daniel if you're a young person. Daniel was taken away from Jerusalem when he was a young person out of the courts, and he stood for truth, and he would not bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's foolish idolatry, nor would his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were there in the heart of the lion's den, so to speak, in Satan's domain. They stood for God, and so you should too. Don't give in or give up your faith, even if you're young. Matthew 1 tells us of another man, Joseph, her husband, Mary's husband, being a just man, not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly. He was having a real struggle because of the apparent infidelity that she had exercised, but he realized that later, with the angel's help, that he could take her as his wife. And although it says her husband, it was husband and by betrothal at this point, and then it would become husband officially later. But he was a just man. A just man. Another opening of a gospel, Luke 1:6, Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And here's an interesting example. Acts 10 is of a man who's not even a believer yet. Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the Jews. Among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you, Peter, to his house and hear words from you. And finally, the best example, Matthew 3:17, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Okay, so the pinnacle human example, the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, all in one beautiful person, is Jesus. Now, if somebody, or maybe you have thought to yourself this, and you, in an over emphatic fashion, you've thought, "There is absolutely none good." And you say, "Well, how could you think of that over with an overemphasis?" Well, in this sense, there is none good in their native state, but God is making his people good people. And so now there are good people. Barnabas, the Bible says, was a good man and full of faith. It's not a contradiction to the theology of total depravity that everyone is a sinner and none has reached the perfection of the standard of God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a just man on earth who doesn't sin, does righteousness, and does not sin. It's not a contradiction. What it is a transformation from that state of sin into a state of regeneration when sin is broken and somebody is made into a good person. All of these examples, including Cornelius, show the work of the Spirit of God on them to make them into good people. And that's what God is wanting to do with you. So don't accept anything less by just saying, "I'm a sinner. Oh well, I guess that'll just be how it is." No, not acceptable. Not acceptable. God is well pleased when you become more like Jesus and not pleased when you do not. Now, the godliness of Christ is inherent in his person since he's God the Son. So you might say, "Well, he's not a great example for me because he's a little bit different than I am." Okay, fine. We'll stipulate that. He's the Son of God. The other examples of righteousness were wrought through faith by God in the lives of people above, including Abraham. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that's a standard of righteousness. That's That is justification. That is, he's constituted righteous before God. It's a legal standing before the throne of God. But if you will allow me to stretch just a little bit, when God makes someone righteous that way in legal standing, he also gets busy about working in them to make them righteous in their conduct little by little. So we've already talked about Cornelius. I believe God was at work in him before he was saved to draw him to himself. I think you would think that's probably reasonable. Most of you would agree with that. It wasn't necessarily that, you know, it was just Peter showed up and suddenly the Spirit of God started a new work. I mean, he did start a new work in salvation, but it wasn't like the Spirit of God was doing nothing before. If he was a just man who feared God, something was going on there. And so that's all right. Let me share with you then a number of other verses that I've selected about godliness, just to maybe challenge you this morning into thinking about this matter. And then as I have time, I'll give some practical tips on godliness and how to cultivate it in your life. But there are tons of verses on this, so bear with me as we just read the text of Scripture and comment from time to time. In Psalm 4:3, it says, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." Psalm 12:1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Or Psalm 32:6, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." And then the last New Testament verse that I have on my list here, Malachi 2:15, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit?" And why one? You remember why one? That passage, it talks about marriage. "Because he seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth," he says. And then Acts 3:12, in that passage, you remember that Peter and John have healed a man at the temple, near the temple, and people are looking at them like they're something special. And he says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" Peter and John were godly people, but it wasn't their godliness that made the man walk. It was the name of Christ, they would testify later, that made the man walk and gave that power to them. 2 Corinthians 1:12 then says this, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity," that is sincerity, kind of not duplicity, not two-facedness, "and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." So godly sincerity. I ask you the question, if like Paul, do you have that about you, godly sincerity? Or do you have a kind of face, facade, and something behind that? You're hiding behind a facade, but you have a secondary motive hidden beneath that you're trying to operate, but, you know, kind of surreptitiously. 2 Corinthians has several others as well. In chapter 7, 9, 10, and 11, it says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." This is sorrow according to God, or in the manner that God wishes for you to be repentant and sorrowful over your sin. That leads to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow that of the world produces death. Then Paul says this, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." And here's how they knew that, for what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. What happened was when they realized their sin and they repented of that sin, there was a massive change that came over them, and they were upset about it. They wanted to clear themselves. They wanted to make it right. They had a great desire toward the Apostle Paul. They were zealous for that which was good. So it made a change. That's what repentance does, doesn't it? True repentance is the fruit of it is a change of conduct. Okay, repentance itself, which is the start of that change, doesn't mean that you have changed immediately. You might today, if you've been trapped in a pattern of sin and addiction or whatever, you might say, look, I am over it. That's the act of repentance. In a sense of that you're doing that before God. I'm done. God, I've sinned against you. I'm finished. Please, I confess that iniquity. Cleanse me from that and help me walk henceforth without that sin in my life. That's repentance. Now, tomorrow, the test will come. Is it going to bear fruit? And the next day after that, is it true repentance or is it just talk? I want it to be true repentance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, a passage we haven't arrived at yet in our series in that book, says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Is it possible to have godly jealousy? Let's just ask the question that somebody's going to ask. Because I can imagine somebody coming up. In fact, I think this might have happened. I don't know about this year, but come up to the art fair booth on the street of Ann Arbor and say, you know, how can God be jealous? Jealousy is a sin, isn't it? And they think, you know, ha ha, I've got these poor, dumb Christians. How do you answer the assertion that jealousy cannot be godly? Anybody want to take a stab at it? No? No? Am I asking too hard of a question? Not at all. What is the answer? Nobody wants to talk now. You all say you know the right answer, but you're not saying the answer. Yeah, you could say axiomatically, if the holy God feels jealousy, then it cannot be wrong. We can easily illustrate the idea by saying that it is right for a husband or wife to be jealous over the purity of their spouse. Nothing wrong with that. God is jealous for his people to follow him. And it's not somebody might say, well, that sounds like he is a pretty egomaniacal. You know, he has to have all the praise. It's not so simple, my friends. with an infinite being who is uncreated, who has in his constitution three persons in one Godhead, when the praise of one reflects on the praise of the others and they're jealous for that praise and worship and purity and holiness, because that not only reflects who God is, but it also reflects the best for us. Steve, you want to say something? Thank you for giving me those words. Yeah. Yes, Anne. Yeah, the first commandment, don't have any gods before me, right? Yeah, it's true. So it is possible to have proper jealousy. Obviously, it's possible to have an improper kind of jealousy, right? I'm jealous of, you know, so-and-so. They got a nice new Cadillac. I want a Cadillac, you know? I tell my wife that, you know, that Cadillac right there, you could buy that one for me. Or, you know, that Denali, that'd be all right. I mean, I'd take that, you know. yeah. Jealousy, ungodly jealousy, obvious. But, you know, there is such a thing as godly jealousy. Desire for purity. A desire for that person because it's not only good for you, but it's also good for them. What is good in a spouse being unfaithful to a jealous spouse? Nothing's good about that, about the person wrenching themselves away from that jealousy. The jealousy can be appropriate, obviously, but anyway, I think you get the idea. Certainly, Becky's argument is, first place that God cannot sin. There is no sin with him. Yes, that's absolutely right. God is a jealous God. Well, just think about that and take the marriage example that we just said. What's good about a spouse ripping themselves away from the good, godly jealousy of their other spouse, by going and being unfaithful. Now put God here and put a person here. What's good about this person going to an idol to worship another thing? There's nothing good in that for that person or for God. Yes, sir.
The definition of jealousy is probably important here too.
Yes.
The desire for something that you don't have, but if you deserve that thing, like, so if someone goes elsewhere than to worship God, he is deserving of that.
Yes, that's good.
The emotion of jealousy is right. Like, I don't have your worship right now.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so if that's like kind of more technical way, like what is jealousy? It's a desire for something that is that you don't have, maybe currently, but if you are deserving of that, it's still that emotion of jealousy, but that's how it could be got.
So a desire for something that you don't have that is not deserved is a bad kind of jealousy. A desire for something that you don't have that is deserved, that's inherent, is a good kind of jealousy. Thank you for that. That's a good way of clarifying it. I didn't plan to go down this rabbit trail, but here we are.
I think it sometimes is connected with coveting.
Coveting being the bad kind of, right. Right. That's right. Yep. So, but God deserves all worship and praise inherently in himself. So if it doesn't happen, then there's something wrong, and he is. It's okay to be jealous for that which should be morally speaking and is right. So, thank you for that. That is good, a godly kind of jealousy. So the objector fails to do the gotcha on the Christian faith here. So yes.
Okay, one more thing on jealousy.
Absolutely. Uh-huh.
Once we bow the knee to him, he's jealous to keep us.
Yes.
You know, they're mine now, and nobody's going to take them away from me. And I think that's what cements our security in his love.
That's a very good point, that in part our security is based on his jealousy. He's keeping what he bought. The other thing is a nuance, Steve, to that, which I thought of as you were talking, is think of the price that he paid to secure that, and somebody departing from what Christ did for them, if you may say, trampling underfoot the grace of Christ, the blood of Christ. I mean, you don't want that. If you're a member of the triune Godhead, you don't want your son, the second of the Trinity, to be trashed by somebody, or a false gospel to be preached in his name, which doesn't belong in his name because it's not a true gospel. And so there's a jealousy to protect from that which is wicked and evil and running down the reputation of the Son of God who gave himself for us. Well, that is really good. Good to think about that. 1 Timothy says, "Don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." I suppose there's a kind of building up, which is building up in sinful things, but we want to build up in godly things and in good things. A building up toward God. We're supposed to pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, we think about kings and all who are in authority, we can, you know, complain and all that, but the point is here, we're supposed to pray so that we can live a life of godliness and reverence and service to God in a way like separated, distant from, you know, irrelevant. They're kind of irrelevant. Whoever's the president right now doesn't change the fact that you are supposed to be godly. You're supposed to be godly in personal conduct, in your speech. You're supposed to be godly on Facebook. Doesn't matter who the president is. You are to be godly, to live life in godliness and reverence. 1 Timothy 2 talks about something here, which is that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. In other words, to be adorned with good works. That's what godliness looks like. Those who profess it and possess it This is an interesting one. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. A little poem there, or hymn snippet, if you will, Paul uses in the text of Scripture. But the mystery of godliness, that which is according to God. To be this way, you must come to God through Christ, manifest in the flesh, and be forgiven and made righteous. This is the foundation of godliness in the life of the believer. I know there's some debate about the exact nature of this text and the meaning of godliness. Is this godliness how we enjoy godliness, that is, through the work of God manifest in the flesh, or is this just about God himself? But we'll leave that for another time. Reject profane and old wives' fables, but exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, listen up. Here's a thought for you. For any activity that you engage in, or regularly engage in, or for any activity at all, for that matter, ask yourself this question. Does this activity exercise me toward godliness, or does it contaminate godliness in my life? You're sitting down doing something, or you're going somewhere, or you're thinking something, whatever, okay? Some activity. Ask yourself, wait a second, self, is this exercising me toward godliness, or is this making me more flabby toward godliness? Does that make sense? Some addictive behavior exercising me toward God. I have never seen anybody, I don't think, maybe one person, or I've heard of one case of somebody addicted to the Bible. Like, you know what I mean? Like they can't not be reading it. I see a lot of people addicted to the screen. I see a lot of people addicted to their phone. I see a lot of people addicted to drugs, alcohol, smoking, vaping. Why isn't anybody addicted to the things of God? You know, those things that exercise ourselves towards godliness, or is it contaminating? Am I by this activity pursuing my godliness, or am I pursuing something else? Pleasure, lust, anger, whatever other foolishness we can think of. Pursuing godliness, exercising ourselves toward godliness, because even bodily exercise, as good as it is, profits only a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now think about exercise just for a moment, weightlifting or, you know, walking if you're a little older, or running or swimming or whatever, exercise yourself. Paul admits there's profit in that. There is profit in that because you're keeping your temple in good shape and you're able to serve God better. What rejoices an older man is to see a younger man strapping and full of strength and able to do work that the older man can no longer do anymore. My dad said this the other few weeks ago. He said, how I wish I was young again so I could do this work. You know, for me, it's just like, for him, very difficult now. When it used to be like that a few years ago for him on the farm. So if physical exercise has that kind of profit, and that's just a little, think about what godliness is for your life. The good thing is, as you grow older and perhaps physically weaker, the outer man is perishing, but what happens if you're walking with Christ? The inner man is being strengthened and renewed, and it is able to do things in the spiritual realm, in prayer, and in morality, and giving wise advice and things that's like that. You can do that now. Whereas a young man might have a little bit of foolishness left in him, and immaturity, and hasn't reached to that level of inner man strength that the older man has reached and needs to exercise himself toward godliness, which has more profit than physical exercise. 1 Timothy 6 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud and knowing nothing. Then he talks about those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, you know, like false teachers. True godliness with contentment is great gain. And then Paul tells Timothy, look, man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Well, I see the clock is going to prohibit me from taking care of the last page of verses here, but you can look at it yourself. It's in the notes online. If you're looking at them or you're online right now, you just flip over to page 177 in our notes there, and it's right there for you. Yes, it's the pages are adding up. There's a lot of scripture here, so I can't take credit for most of those pages. Yeah. Let's go to the last section of my notes, which is the how-to section. There are no shortcuts, I say in here, for developing godly, Christ-like character. It comes through the consistent application of what some theologians call the means of grace. This phrase is a staple in the Reformed Church, conservative Presbyterian churches, for example, but we don't use the phrase very much in our circles. I think we should. We should revive the use of the phrase, the means of grace. But it's a good phrase. It expresses a good idea. The means of grace are, and I quote a definition here from Table Talk magazine, a good Reformed group there, God's appointed instruments by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. So these means include, and I do want to be a little careful because that definition can kind of imply that, well, if I do these things, those are the means by which I receive Christ in kind of an ongoing way. That's not how salvation really works. We say we're saved, we receive Christ at some particular point in time, and then that works out, God works out our salvation in us over the course of time through these means of grace. So it's means to receive, and also means to receive Christ, and also to receive the benefits of redemption, including godliness, among other character traits. These means include the Bible, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. They include prayer. They include gathered worship with the church. They're not magical means, which doing or attending will automatically create godliness, but they are the normal means which require energetic and regular participation. With that, consistent participation will come growth. Sometimes imperceptible, slow, but over time, godliness will become evident. This is why it's important for us to be in church. There are some people who have made themselves absent from church, sinfully so. They should be in God's house. They should be listening to God's word. Not only that, they should be with God's people and not isolating themselves from that. I'm just going to be frank with you guys. That's what has to happen. That's what God wants for us. No fear should be able to keep us away from this sort of thing. But when you come and you energetically participate, I think it's in the, is it in the bulletin today? Let me see. I forget if we included this. Not this particular week. It should come up maybe again in the future, but you don't have to remember everything that's said here today. You're not going to remember everything that's said, sadly. I put so much work into this. Why don't you remember all of it, you know? It's the act of being in church and listening and paying attention to the Word of God and thinking about it in which the Spirit of God is changing you. Now, that doesn't mean you can go away and forget everything and feel great about it. Think like, take one key truth, like today I need to be godly. God wants me to be godly. Okay, you can remember that much. You won't remember all the verses, but you know the weight of the text of Scripture that pastor stood up there and he gave me 50 verses that say the same thing. But the idea is that you're paying attention and the Spirit of God is working and this changes you right now. And you come back in the next session, and you come back tonight, and you come back next week, and you come back the next week, and you repeat, rinse and repeat The Word of God is cleansing and powerful, isn't it? Sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces right down into the insides of our being and changes us. But if you're not hearing the Word of God proclaimed, not reading the Word of God, not praying, what do you think is going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. Nothing. Nothing's going to happen. You know? You're just going to, actually something will happen. You'll just continue to degrade and fall away from God. When it comes to the Bible, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ, Romans 10:17. We've been born again by the Word of truth. We're sanctified by the Spirit of God and the Word of Christ, which is the truth. The Lord's table offers us an opportunity to reflect on what Christ did for us and to confess sins. Baptism reminds us of the great connection that we have in unity with Christ. Prayer, as imperfect as we may feel our words are in prayer, does express our dependence on God, and this is a good thing as well. Gathering with the church helps us serve others. See their good examples. Hear the Word of God. Sing God's praises and sharpen one another. You know, it's good for you, even if you don't remember all four of the hymns that we sing today, it's good for you to have sung them. It's good for your soul. It changes you. Little by little by little. You can see this in somebody who starts out, say they're 18 and they come and they start paying attention in church. By the time they're 38, if they really applied themselves, they're changed, aren't they? That's great. That's what God's work does. Other means include service to others and financial and spiritual gift stewardship and all of that. All of this requires the work of the Spirit, of course, which you cannot create or demand. You can ask for it, though. Jesus tells us, ask for that work of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And you know the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. Maybe sing a song to that. I think the kids will sing this week a song about the fruit of the Spirit. But you can ask God to work, and you can put yourself in a place where that work can occur. I'll tell you this, though, living in habitual sin is not the place where that sanctifying work is going to occur. It's simply not going to happen. We do not become godly by osmosis with respect to the Bible or staying home with respect to church services or treating prayer as useless or skipping baptism in the Lord's table. Acting in those ways will guarantee little to no spiritual progress and godliness in your life. So I'll close with five practical tips. Commit 15 to 30 minutes a day to read the Bible and pray. And be hard-nosed about that. Pretty hard-nosed about that. Not entirely inflexible, but committed. Secondly, if temptation has been a difficulty for you in some area, spend more time with other believers. A great way, of course, to do that is to go to church more often, to invite another brother or sister out for a meal, or call someone and share prayer with them over the phone. Stop letting yourself be in a tempting situation, which might just be as simple as being by yourself, and start serving other people. Go to be with your church. You don't come on Sunday night, start coming. You serious about your temptation, or are you just playing around? If you have time to enjoy the temptation or coddle the temptation, or I'm sure you have time to come to church one more time during the week. Would you agree? Maybe you can push back later if you think you have. I challenge you. Start a journal or a notebook. Write in it the key idea of each sermon that you heard on Sunday and how you can do something about it. Pastor said, the Bible tells us Christian character is developed in godliness. How can I do that in my life today and coming up weeks? Volunteer in a ministry in the church, number four. This will force a certain kind of discipline on you to be ready, including the matter of godliness. I'm assuming you're going to do the ministry unhypocritically, though. Going with another brother to share the gospel. That'll challenge your godliness, right, George? That's right. Thumbs up from George. He'll take anybody to help him go out to the campus and minister the Word of God to people. But that challenges you. And when that happens, you're not thinking about your pet sins. You're thinking about how can I serve the Lord? And that's important, and that's good. Working around here, doing stuff at the church, giving your testimony to a youth Sunday school class, reading scripture on Sunday morning or evening. All those are ways that you can minister. And then number five, do not be discouraged if you don't see an overnight growth spurt. Sometimes that happens, but usually we don't grow 3 inches in one period of sleep, do we? Maybe our teenagers do, but no. Spiritually speaking, recognize that it's going to be slow, but you should work at it with purpose. Work at this godliness and participate actively in it because you want to be godly. You want to be like Jesus. You want to be like Noah and Job and Daniel and Barnabas and all these guys that you see in Scripture and some of your godly contemporaries as well. So think about godliness today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of the Word of God and how it challenges our thinking, reminds us to be more like our Savior, who was the pinnacle example, the godly man in whom you were well pleased. Lord, I pray that you would be, as you work through us and in us and change us, that you would be pleased with that work and that we would see it and be also satisfied. Thank you in Jesus' name. Make this church godly now. Amen.